We've been doing this series in Revelation, and really for chapter 7 we've slowed down. We were working quite quickly through the first six chapters of Revelation, but we got to Revelation chapter 7 and we began to slow down. So we've had two messages on Revelation 7 so far. There's going to be another one this morning, and I think one final one next time we meet for a message on Revelation. So just to remind you of what we've seen so far. We've seen that God's people in chapter 7, they are those who are sealed and secured. If you remember, there's this moment where the angels are told to restrain the wind from blowing on the world to bring about this destruction on the people of God, this temporal judgment. And they're told to restrain that until God's people have been sealed, until they've been spiritually marked. And we said the significance of that is really that as we go through the storms of life, as we live in a world that is filled with storms, personal storms, global storms, economic storms, all of those different things, God's people are those who are unknown by God. They are those who have been sealed, marked out as belonging to Him. And so they are secure. They're secure no matter what they go through. They belong to Him. Nothing can separate them from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then last week, we looked at this strange section where there is this number is revealed of those who have been sealed, 144,000, 12,000 from all of the tribes of Israel. And I argue that what is happening here is a picture, really, of the censuses that happened in the Old Testament. So they would work out how many fighting men that they would have, so that if war broke out, they would know how many soldiers they had. And my argument was, that's what's going on here, that church is presented as a great spiritual army, numbered, lined up in all of their battalions, in all of their tribes, ready to fight. Not to fight physically, but in a sense to be those who are steadfast, who endure persecution, who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that means having to lose their lives for their faith. So we've seen God's people sealed and secure. And then we saw them strengthened and sustained, even though they are this army who are in this spiritual war. They are strengthened by God. And then finally today, we're going to see that one day God's people are going to be those who are safe and satisfied forever in the presence of God. So we're thinking about heaven. We're thinking about the glory to come. So I'm going to read from verse 1. And then we'll read to the end of the chapters and maybe skip over a few bits, but to begin there at verse 1. So John says again, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then we read that there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which makes 144,000. And picking up back there in verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence or cover them with His tent. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. John Lennon, I'm sure you're familiar with that name, the former Beatle, with the release of his best-selling pop classic Imagine. I know some of you are familiar with that song. He famously invited his fans to envisage a world without the hope of heaven or the horror of hell. He says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. And again, maybe you are familiar with that song and with those words. And I think to some degree, we have as a society accepted Lennon's call to in a sense, cut off and quarantine concepts of life after death. Well, maybe we reserve them for those religious studies debates that those sixth formers have in secondary school. Or depending on the conviction of the person taking the service, they might be mentioned at funeral addresses as well. But by and large, life after death, it's not a subject that is really considered welcome within the course of ordinary conversation. It's too unsettling, isn't it? It's too serious for polite company, and so you're probably best off avoiding it altogether. Now, I'm sure that many people in our society believe in some form of life after death. But for them, actually, it's more straightforward. It's far more simple to pretend, and along with John Lennon, imagine that there is no heaven, that there is no hell below us and above us, only sky. And that means this morning that the charge that can be levelled at us as a culture, the label that can be slapped on us as a society, is the very opposite of that which is thrown at Jesus and his followers by a disillusioned Judas in Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical Jesus Christ Superstar. So if you know that musical, and I know it was very controversial when it first came out, but it begins with this opening number and it features this politically sensitive, disgruntled Judas complaining about Jesus and his followers. All your followers are blind, too much heaven on their mind. Our problem this morning, I don't think, is having too much heaven on our minds as a society. Actually, I think our problem is the very opposite, isn't it? It's having too little heaven on our minds. But before we point the finger at them out there for forgetting or ignoring or simply imagining away what awaits us the other side of death's dark curtain, we must remember that when we point the finger, there's always three fingers pointing back at us. We need to always remember that, don't we? And so this morning, yes, we can say, well, heaven has been forgotten largely by us as a culture. But here's the challenge for you, Christian, this morning. How much time, honestly, do you spend contemplating, considering, setting your mind on things above? How much do you strain and how much do you strive and how much do you stir yourself to, in the words of Peter, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Or in the words of Jonathan Edwards, how hard do you try to labour to get a sense of the vanity, the fleeting nature of this world, and labour to be much acquainted with heaven? I suspect that for some of us, if not for many of us this morning, if we're not careful, we can go weeks and months and maybe even years without ever once using our minds to think about, without using our hearts to cry out for, and our wills to live in light of heaven. I wonder if that is a challenge that strikes home to you this morning. How much do you think about the glory that is to come? And so this morning, I know that we need to look at this subject of heaven for ourselves. And I know this for me personally. We very easily get excited about the things of this life, don't we? This week, I discovered on one of the evenings that we were going to have fish and chips. That the dinner that had been planned, that was off the cards. And we were going to have fish and chips. And the smile that came on my face, I was so excited. Yes, we're going to have fish and chips. And isn't that true of us generally, that we get so excited about the things of this world, and yet so unmoved about the glory to come, which this passage tells us is the Christian's ultimate hope and eternal home. And so this morning, just like John Lennon, I invite you to use your imagination. But unlike John Lennon, I'm not inviting you to use it to pretend that heaven doesn't exist. What I'm inviting you to do is to use it with the light of Scripture, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to picture the heaven that Revelation chapter 7 says does exist. and praying that as we do that, as we engage our minds and our hearts and our wills to think about heaven, you'll be able to reaffirm your belief in it. Yes, I believe. This is where I'm going. This is my hope. This is my confidence. That you'll be able to refocus and stir your desire for it again, longing to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to recalibrate your life to live in the light of the glory that is to come. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to focus on the picture of heaven that is painted for us in this passage. And then next time, from that picture that we're going to draw, we're going to draw out four practical implications for people in four separate spiritual states. So we'll look at heaven, something of what it's like this morning, and then next week we're going to think about, well, what does it mean for us? How should we live in the light of that glory? But before we begin to consider this chapter's portrait of heaven, I wonder whether you have ever shared sentiments similar to these. They're contained in a book called Heaven by a guy called Randy Alcorn, and they come from a Christian pastor who once confessed to the author of this book that whenever he thought about heaven, it made him depressed. This is a Christian minister, this is a Christian pastor saying this, that he'd rather just cease to exist when he dies. And when he was asked, why do you feel like that? Why do you not want to go to heaven? He replied that it was because he couldn't stand the thought of the endless tedium. You see, to him, his view of heaven, his idea of what heaven will be like, boiled down to floating around on the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. I wonder if you've ever thought that. It's a big popular picture in our culture today, and maybe that's one that you yourself have imbibed. And so you're like, I don't want to go to heaven because it's going to be boring. It's going to be repetitive. It's going to be a broken record of not doing much exciting at all. And if that's the image that you have in your head of heaven, then of course you're going to write off the prospect of an eternal existence in such a place as terribly boring, as something, somewhere that you would rather not go to. But not only does such thinking underestimate heaven as a place, spectacularly diminishing its splendor and its majesty and its glory and its perfection and its beauty, which will be so colossal that the most spectacular, beautiful sunset here will seem about as splendid as a drizzly, drab, dark winter morning in comparison. And we know we've got some of those coming, don't we? But the glory of heaven, the best that this world can offer in comparison to the glory of heaven, will look like a miserable, overcast day in this world. But not only does that such thinking underestimate heaven as a place and how wonderful and how delightful it's going to be, it also underestimates heaven as the presence of the most precious, the most stunning, the most staggering, mesmerizing person that anyone could ever have the unspeakable privilege and the indescribable, unending pleasure of ever meeting. Who's going to be in heaven? Yes, people that we know and love who have died in Christ, but God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be there. Heaven is great and glorious. Why? Because God is there. And God is so great and so glorious that an eternity spent in a blank room with four walls would be enough to blow our finite minds and to saturate our longing hearts to the point of bursting and overwhelming if all we had was Him. If all we had was the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you were just sat in a room for eternity with God, that would be enough to blow your mind for eternity. And so the heaven of heaven this morning is Him. He is the central jewel in the crown of the Christian's ultimate destiny. He is the lamp which gives light and life and glory to every life atom and article and corner of the new creation, the Christian's eternal dwelling place. And so it's no surprise really then to see this idea, as Sam Storms puts it, that the essence of heaven is the vision of God and eternal increase of joy in Him. It's unsurprising that we see that here in these closing verses of Revelation chapter 7. Now, to recap what chapter 7 is about, as we've already said before, chapter 7 is seeking to answer the question that is posed there at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? Who can stand before the frightful temporal judgment of God in time And who can stand before the final and forever judgment of God at the end of time? Who can stand before such a God, such a holy and a righteous God? And the answer is given here in chapter 7, those who are sealed by God. Those who enjoy the security of belonging to Him. Those who are protected and preserved, if not always from the storms of life, and the storms that buffet us and blow and batter, well then at least being protected and preserved in them by God as we suffer. Indeed, those who are sealed and secured are not presented as gathering for a tea party where everything is polite and peaceful. Their passage through this life is not portrayed as painless, as though they will never experience any hardship or harm. As I've already said, using the language of the Old Testament military censuses, the church is shown as standing as an army ready to suffer, and if needs be, to give their lives for Christ their captain and their king. Saying life as a Christian is hard and tough. There are problems and pains and persecution, all of these things that we have to deal with. But the message of Revelation chapter 7 is that despite the difficulty that we as God's people have to endure, John sees that their suffering, our suffering, will one day cease as we stand before the throne rejoicing that we've been strengthened and sustained by God to get through the trial and tribulation and finally to make it there in glory. And so in verse 14, one of the 24 elders, he answers his own question. That often happens in apocalyptic literature. A question is asked by an angelic being, and the person who is asked the question has no clue, and so the messenger has to answer the question themselves. And that's what happens here. They ask about who these saints are, dressed in white. Where have they come from? And there in verse 14, the answer is given, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then he gives this glorious description of the future that these faithful saints get to enjoy and look forward to forever. So there in verse 15, therefore, they've suffered, they've endured, they've been faithful, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here God's people are depicted. They've slogged and they've suffered. They've waded their way through pain and persecution and opposition. They've come out of the great tribulation. It's a picture of the adversity and affliction that so many Christians around this world have to face for so much of their lives as they wait for Christ's eventual return. And what does the elder say is their reward for such faithful endurance? They've slogged it out. They've suffered. They've been faithful to Christ. What is the prize that they are graciously given as they cross the finish line and enter into eternity? What's their reward? What's their joy? What's the blessing that they are given? Well, it's nothing less than full and unfettered and filtered access to the heart-stopping, life-giving glory of God who sits resplendent there on His throne. That they are now free to gaze on the light and the life and the love of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forever. For endless days to see and to savor and to sing His praise, to be filled to the point of bursting and breaking with the sight of who He is and the story of what He has done for them. What a far cry that is from the pedestrian, repetitive harp playing that seems to predominate so many people's picture and perception of heaven. Seeing God, being there in His presence, seeing Him face to face. This morning, the things of earth, the greatest pleasure, the deepest joy, the highest high, the lengthiest ecstasy, the most exhilarating experience that you could ever have in this world, as one songwriter puts it, stand next to Him like a candle to the sun. The greatest, the deepest, the highest that this world has to offer is totally eclipsed by and grows strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, maybe this morning our hearts and minds are too small and sin-stained to grasp that. To grasp that, yes, actually, God is so infinitely greater, exponentially more satisfying than any other thing or any other person here in this world. Well, we might not be able to understand that He is capable of quenching the cravings of the human heart, quieting its cry for something more. Maybe we don't understand that. Maybe we haven't grasped that God is able to give us everything that we're looking for. What did David declare? Psalm 84, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere." Just one day, one day in the presence of God is better than a thousand days in Disneyland. Better than a thousand days on a glorious cruise around the world. One day in your courts is better than a thousand days in the most exhilarating, relaxing place here in this world. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. In other words, God is, He's the prize. He's the one who gives us the joy that we need. And here in this passage we see that if we're Christians, this joy of knowing God for forever will be ours one day. David elsewhere says in Psalm 84 that he yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord, that his heart and flesh cry out for the living God. He's desperate. He's desperate to see God. He's desperate to experience God. And verse 15 tells us that this deep, almost distressed longing for God, which springs up from the hearts of his people, will fully and finally be satisfied as they enjoy privileged proximity to him and his permanent presence with them. So look there at verse 15. We see this privileged proximity. We see this permanent presence there in verse 15 where it says, "They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence or cover them with his tents." What a staggering, insurmountable, superlative, inspiring privilege. Even those first five words of those verses should leave us utterly speechless, shouldn't they? They should silence us in awestruck wonder as we reflect on the fact one day you and I, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be what? We will be before the throne. Just give you a minute to reflect on that. One day you will be before the throne, standing face to face in front of Almighty God. No veil of time and space, there literally with him, seeing him as he really is. Just like the priest in the Old Testament who ministered before God around the clock in his presence there, we will get to be those who, in the words of Charles Wesley, "never more his temple leave, serve him as his host above, pray and praise him without ceasing, glory in his perfect love." There's a song called "I Can Only Imagine." Not "Imagine" by John Lennon. It's called "I Can Only Imagine." And apparently, I didn't know this before I researched it, it's the best-selling Christian single of all time. Now, if you don't know that there are such things as Christian singles, now you do know. There is a whole industry of singles and albums for Christian musicians. And this is the best-selling Christian single of all time. And it's a song that essentially asks us, like John Lennon's song asks us, to imagine what it will be like to enjoy for the first time the privilege of appearing before and being in the presence of the awesome and the splendid eternal Son and Saviour. And so it goes like this. "Surrounded by your glory, when I see you, when I'm there in eternity, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine." And this morning we can only imagine, can't we? We can only imagine what it's going to be like when we see him face to face. And we know that whatever we imagine as bright and as brilliant and as blazing as the picture that we might have in our heads is, we know that it will be nothing more than a colourless, colossally undersized, downscaled copy of the genuine, gargantuan, dazzling glory that will be ours forever. As we stand there before the throne of God, as we dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and no longer seeking him in his temple, but seeing him and serving him forever. So we see that as Christians, as believers, this is what heaven's all about. It's about this privileged proximity. It's about being those who are before the throne, and it's about being those who are able to enjoy this permanent presence forever and ever. If that is all that heaven was, that would be enough. That would be enough to satisfy our longing hearts for endless ages, for forevermore. But we see actually in this passage as well, from this principal privilege, this central prize of seeing and savoring and being eternally satisfied by God himself, flows these smaller but nevertheless substantial blessings. Just like many of the smaller, more minor streams that fork off from the Amazon. You know, if you look at the Amazon from space and you see those satellite images, you see all those tiny forks coming off the main central river, don't you? And just like that, these secondary glories stem from the great glory, the great glory of God and his presence with his people. So what does verse 15 tell us? Again, to read verse 15, it tells us that God's presence brings protection for his people. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He will cover them with his tent. Now, this is more than likely a fulfillment of the prophecy that is given to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37, where God says, "And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them or over them." So God here in Ezekiel chapter 37, he promises, one day I'm going to be with my people. My sanctuary, my presence is going to be in the midst. It's going to be right there, bang smack in the middle of my people. And it's going to be my presence that will protect them. My dwelling place, my tent, my presence will be over them. Here, the presence of God is portrayed as this kind of vast canopy, impenetrable, under which God's people are indisputably safe, permanently, perfectly secure forever. God's presence covering, surrounding, protecting his people. And that's exactly the same picture that is given here in Revelation chapter 7. He who sits on the throne, his presence, he will shelter them. He will put his tent over them. And we see that this protection is so great that many of the dangers that no doubt for some people here in this world seem like undefeatable enemies, hunger and thirst and inescapable heat, they're said to be done away with forever. So look there at verse 16. Because of this presence, because of this divine canopy, because of this tent that is placed over the people of God, what's the result? Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Everything that blights life in this fallen world will never be experienced by God's people ever again. And verse 17 again gives us the foundation, the reality of that hope, the reason for that hope. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. God's people in God's perfect place, enjoying his protection and his peace and his provision forevermore. We look around at the world, don't we, today, and we see it's so broken. So many things that cause us to be disheartened, famine and war and misery and cancer and on we can go, reeling off all of the effects of sin in this world and what happened, what was introduced into this world as Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, their creator. But this passage is telling us all of that evil, all of that wrong, all of that pain, all of that hurt, will one day, it will be removed. And in its place will come provision and peace and protection, streams of healing, wholeness, the wounds of this life bound up, the physical and emotional scars that we have accrued as we've gone through this life, scrubbed out completely, smoothed over every single regret, every heartache, every ache and pain, removed, forgotten forever. Do you want to live in a place like that? I wonder if you see the glory of this place. That the words that end that portion and the chapter, he will lead them to springs of living water and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. We shed tears in this life, don't we? Painful tears, bitter tears, perplexed tears sometimes. But here in this glorious eternal place, there are no tears because God himself will wipe them away from our faces. So what do we see this morning? We see a perfect place, perfect life in a perfect place as God's ransomed and restored and redeemed, righteous, perfect, forevermore people. And the question this morning is, can you think of a more inspiring picture? Can you think of a more encouraging promise? Can you think of a more enduring hope than this kind of life, this kind of place, this kind of person at the center of it all? And this morning there's so much we need to say, and next time we'll say, about the practical implications of this passage, how the hope of heaven applies to and should change the actions and affections and attitudes of those who are too settled, Christians who are so content with life in this world that they've lost their longing for the next. We're going to think about how this passage and how this picture of heaven applies to those who are dissatisfied. Maybe Christians who are frustrated that life in this fallen world is leaving them unfulfilled and hungry for more. We're going to think about how this passage and this picture of heaven applies to those who are suffering, to those who are struggling with storms and sorrows and sadness. And we're going to see as well, I hope, how this message applies to those who are separated, those who are away from God, those who are apart from Christ, not heading to the hope of heaven, but headed for the horror of hell. But this morning, whoever you are, Christian, non-Christian, do you find yourself able to say and to sing to one degree or another these words from this song? I long for heaven. I long to be with Christ. I long to see him face to face. All darkness gone and there will be no night. A life of joy and light and peace to all who thirst, the water of life flowing from the throne. And God himself will be our God. Come quickly, Lord. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, I long to be at home. I wonder if we can say this as a church. We long for heaven. And as the bride of Christ, we long to see that wedding day. All sin is gone and there is no more curse. The former things have passed away. No tears, no death, no mourning, no pain. No more crying now. For God himself will be our God. Come quickly, Lord. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, we long to be at home. I long for heaven. I long to praise my King. I long to see his majesty. The one who died abandoned on a cross that he might save and rescue me. Now lifted to the highest place. With what joy I see that God himself will be our God. Come quickly, Lord. O come, Lord Jesus. I long to be at home. When we hear words like that, we cannot help but cry, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As we contemplate, yes, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be so glorious. Come, Lord Jesus. We want to be there. We want to be there with you. But it's one thing, isn't it, to be stirred on a Sunday morning, sitting here listening to a sermon, soaking in the glory of God's Word, maybe our hearts filling with hope for heaven. But it's another thing altogether to live with that longing, to daily and to deeply desire and long for and love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing to be like the Thessalonians who turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We can be stirred this morning, can't we, as we come and as we're going to sing later on songs about heaven. But it's another thing in every day, every walk of life to go and be those who are looking and longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be those who go, yes, we want you to come. We're longing for you to come. As I look at my own life, it was the prospect of heaven, or the prospect of missing out on heaven at least, that propelled me to put my faith in Christ as the preacher was preaching on the return of Christ and whether we'd be ready, in my mind's eye I had this vision of all the Christians around me and all the Christians I knew being welcomed into the kingdom of God. And there was I, stuck outside, not permitted to come in. And that's what triggered me to go, I need to get right with God. I need to put my trust and faith in Him. And even though it's really been the promise of heaven that has preserved me, helped me to persevere ever since, even though that's true, when I look at my life, the heartbeat of my longing for heaven can sometimes grow so faint that it's difficult to even detect the slightest murmur. Beth likes to watch Casualty. I sit there dutifully and watch it with her. And you know, there are these moments where people are right at the end of their lives and they've got that output monitor, and there's just maybe the slightest of creeps in the line, as showing that there is some life there, but it is so faint and it is so feeble. And that is so often like my longing for heaven. Yes, it's there, but it's so faint and it's maybe not even able to be seen there on the screen of my heart. And as I thought about why that is the case, maybe, and this is probably a lenient answer, maybe it's because I'm so focused on running the race that I've lost sight of the finish line. You know, the Christian life is hard, and we have to focus on being followers of Christ here and now. Maybe because of that, we lose sight of the finish line because we're so worried about the race that we're having to run. Maybe a more plausible, a less positive, spiritual sounding explanation as to why my longing for heaven isn't as great as it should be is that my heart is prone to fix its focus on that which is seen but temporal, and not on that which is unseen but eternal. As I look at myself, I am so easily enamored with that which is earthly and eerily indifferent about the delights that will one day be ours in Christ. Not only in the place of heaven with its beauty and its protection and its provision and its peace and all of these things, but more importantly, in the person of heaven. The one who is there, the one whose presence we will enjoy in close proximity to Him forevermore. And so what's the antidote to these things when we think about our lives, our hearts, our longing for heaven? Maybe a good place to start would be to pray this prayer. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for Thy courts above. Saying, Lord, I'm so easily distracted. I'm so prone to wander. I see this shiny thing here and that distraction there, and my heart wanders from You. Take it. Take my heart. Make it a heart that loves You, that loves You and longs for You there in glory. But then practically, it's about devoting ourselves, disciplining ourselves to think as much about heaven as we can for as long as we can. I came across this quote about Richard Baxter. He was a famous Puritan who wrote a great book on heaven called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And this short passage that I came across explains how he came to write that book. It says, during the winter of 1646, ill health forced him to spend several lonely months in a house far from his home and family. And just as an aside, what we're going to see next time is actually suffering and weakness and trial cause us to slow down and stop and think about what is to come. His condition was so grave that he was sentenced to death by the physicians. With his life ebbing away, Baxter began thinking much about heaven. As he put it, I began to contemplate more seriously on the everlasting rest which I apprehended myself to be just on the borders of. He thought he was about to die, and so he thought, I better get my mind focused on where I am about to go. And so as he was able, and so that his thoughts might not be too much in scatter in his meditation, he wrote down his reflections that he might review and be comforted by them. These were the beginnings of perhaps the most important of his 140 books, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, published 4 years later. He found his extended times of meditation on heaven so helpful that after his recovery, he continued in them for the remaining 5 decades of his life. So he must have been quite young when he had this scare. For half an hour each day, Usually while walking before dinner, Baxter disciplined his mind to focus on the world to come. And this is what this writer says as a challenge. Fixing your thoughts on heaven can be a powerful practice, since there is nothing on earth to compare with the beauty, the splendor, and the joy of that place. Christians yearn to gaze on the irresistible face of Jesus and to bask in the undiminished glory of Him whose countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. We groan as we longingly imagine the glorious freedom of a mind and body without sin, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And so they conclude, so set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. Let your scripture-guided imagination wonder what living in that perfect world will be like. Doing so will simplify your spiritual life by helping you to see your spirituality and everything else more from the perspective of eternity. It will clarify your priorities. It will remind you of a coming glory that's worth any suffering here, knowing that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now this morning we might not be able to perfectly imagine what heaven is going to be like. Maybe we can't do what Richard Baxter did every day for the rest of our lives. Sit down for half an hour and think about the glories of heaven. Maybe we don't have the mental discipline to do that. But as we close, don't we long to be a people who long for that day? Don't we long to be a people who long for that day when our faith will be made sight, when we will no longer know in part, but we will know fully, even as we are fully known, when we will not see in part, but we will see fully that glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ there in front of our eyes. And so I pray that we would be a church that isn't so easily enamored with the things of this world that we lose sight of the world to come. That we wouldn't be eerily indifferent about that great glory, about the delights that will one day be ours, but we will be those who say, Lord Jesus Christ, we love you, and we want to be those who long for your appearing in glory. So may God help us to be such a people, and may we be people who know that we are heading to that glory with Jesus. Well, we're going to sing a couple of songs as we close. It's one of the best ways that we can stir ourselves for heaven is to sing of the glory of heaven. The first one, the last verse of the song that we're going to sing says, I long to be where the praise is never ending. I long to be where the glory never fades. We long to be in that perfect place. And then the second song is actually set to the tune that we use at the beginning of the service, Crown Him with Many Crowns. But the words are words that I came across written by J.N. Darby. He was the founder of the Brethren Church. And he just had this wonderful poem called The Saints' Rest. And some of the language might be a bit archaic and hopefully not too difficult to fit in, but just wonderful words about the glory that is to come. So let's stand and sing these songs.